This morning we're going to take up a new series, this time a New Testament series on the life of Paul as we find it in the book of Acts. God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. That's the overall theme for the series. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 17, and then we'll flip over to Acts chapter 8, the verses 1 through 4, and chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This morning will be a little more topical than what we are accustomed to, as it is an introduction to our series. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Turn now, please, to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This follows immediately upon the martyrdom of Stephen. And in chapter 7, we read that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. A devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would have never guessed that so-and-so would become a minister of the gospel. Have you ever heard someone say that? I would have never guessed that Bob would become such a zealous, passionate, articulate ambassador for Christ. He used to spend his evenings in the bars and casinos. He used to live a reckless life with no concern for spiritual things. He used to mock the Christian faith and curse the name of Christ. I never, never expected him to preach the message of salvation which he once laughed at. Church history is filled with remarkable stories of careless sinners who appeared to be the most unlikely candidates for the gospel ministry. Yet by the transforming power of the Spirit, they became mighty servants of the Lord. In his youth, the early church father Augustine lived a reckless life. He lived in drunkenness and immorality. He took a mistress when he was only 17 years old. He had a son out of wedlock. He drifted from astrology into skepticism, from one heresy into another. He was completely trapped by the vanities of the world. But through Scripture's transforming power, Augustine was convicted of his sin and became a devoted servant of the Lord. He was so dramatically changed and so powerfully used of the Lord that many historians refer to him as the greatest of all the church fathers. He was determined and fearless in defending the truth. He battled the errors of the heretic Pelagius who denied original sin, and he faithfully upheld the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. You can be sure that some of his friends and relatives said, "I would have never guessed that Augustine would become a theologian and a preacher." And then consider John Newton. A profane sailor, slave trader, and infidel. A man who sinned profusely. His colleagues knew him as a rough, reckless, rebellious man. But the Lord brought him to repentance and made him into a pastor, a hymn writer, and an evangelical leader in 18th century England. On his tombstone are inscribed the words, "John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." A perverse slave ship captain became the writer of one of the most famous hymns of the church, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Undoubtedly, most of his colleagues said, "I would have never guessed that vile Newton would become a pastor and a church leader. Never, never, never." Well, congregation, Saul of Tarsus was one of the least likely candidates for the ministry that you could imagine. He saw Christianity as a threat, a lie. Yet he became one of the greatest converts Christianity has ever had. He played a major role in turning the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of any individual, except for our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has shaped church history as much as Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. I cannot think of any other person who has had a more profound influence on this world than Paul. This morning we want to consider what he was like in his pre-conversion state. Why did he later call himself the chief of sinners? Why did he say to the Ephesians that he was less than the least of all the saints, less than the least of all God's people? And why did he write to the Corinthians saying that he was the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle? Why did Paul speak in such terms? Was he just trying to sound modest? No, brothers and sisters, he saw himself as the greatest of sinners. Of all the sinners that Jesus came into the world to save, he was the greatest. Paul regarded himself as the foremost of sinners. As an introduction to our series, let us focus on four things. Saul was a diligent student, a devout Pharisee, a dangerous persecutor, and a dead sinner. Saul was a diligent student, a devout Pharisee, a dangerous persecutor, and a dead sinner. Saul was born in the important Roman city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. Tarsus was a busy metropolis not far from the Mediterranean. It was a popular trade route for caravans because the city was near a seaport. Although Tarsus was a bustling city of international commerce and diverse culture, the home that Saul was born into was proudly Jewish. Saul was a Roman citizen, but his ethnic and religious background was Jewish. He was born into an Orthodox Jewish family. Since he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, his parents may have named him Saul after Israel's first king, King Saul the Benjamite. Although he was born in Tarsus, his parents did not send him to the great schools of philosophy or rhetoric. Tarsus was an outstanding center of Greek culture, ranking next to Athens and Alexandria. But instead of having Saul educated in the great schools of Tarsus, he was sent to Jerusalem and became a student of Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of that day. Perhaps Paul's parents understood that there is no such thing as neutrality in education. Maybe they understood that if their son was taught by Gentiles, he might begin to think like a Gentile, live like a Gentile, and speak like a Gentile. The great schools of philosophy and rhetoric could threaten his loyalty to Moses and the prophets. As Christians, we certainly consider these things as we educate our children, right? Having our children educated in public schools during their formative years can be very dangerous. If they are not yet strong in the faith, they can very easily be led astray. Schools that have no regard for the Lord and His Word can be very damaging to young minds. Reformed churches have always emphasized the importance of Christian education. If our children are taught by unbelievers during their formative years, they may begin to think like unbelievers, live like unbelievers, and speak like unbelievers. They may adopt a secular worldview, which can be detrimental to them for the rest of their lives. Christian education is extremely important so that our children embrace a Christian worldview, God at the center of life. Well, being an Orthodox Jewish family, Saul's parents sent him to Jerusalem for his education. At what age Paul came to Jerusalem from Tarsus is difficult to determine. In Acts chapter 20, verse 3, Paul said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel." Those words seem to indicate that Jerusalem was the city of Paul's boyhood. His formative years were in Jerusalem. There he was taught by Gamaliel. The goal in the school of Gamaliel was to become as proficient as possible in the ancestral traditions of his people. He had to learn not only the written law, but also the oral tradition transmitted by generations of rabbis. By the time he was 13, Paul would have mastered Jewish history. He would have mastered the Psalms as well as the literature of the prophets. In the school of Gamaliel, he learned to debate in question and answer style. He learned to expound the scriptures. He learned to interpret and apply the fine points of the law. Paul was a very diligent student. In Galatians 1:14, he tells us that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He claimed to have outstripped his contemporaries in the knowledge and practice of the Jewish faith. He had a very sharp mind. That is clearly evident when you read the New Testament epistles. Saul was undoubtedly one of Gamaliel's prized students. He was ambitious. He was exceptionally intelligent. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Now, congregation, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting how the Lord was preparing him for his calling as an apostle already from his youth? God was at work in the young Saul. Later, when he became an apostle, he was able to enter into the synagogue as one who was thoroughly trained in the history, theology, and traditions of the Jews. He could argue brilliantly from the Old Testament scriptures, refuting his opponents and proving the validity of his claims. From his youth, God had prepared him for this unique task. The years he spent at the feet of Gamaliel were all part of God's plan. Even though the young Saul was not yet a believer, God was shaping him, God was molding him, God was training him for a great work. How many Jews were brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the converted Apostle Paul? How many people were changed as he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? How many lives were touched? How many families changed? How many sinners saved through his brilliant, logical, and faithful expositions of scripture? Because of his excellent training and powerful mind, Paul understood the Old Testament perhaps better than any other man, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could write the epistle to the Romans because of his ability to comprehend deep theological truths. Congregation, as we consider Saul, the diligent student at the feet of Gamaliel, we should give thanks to God. We should give thanks to God, for you see, the training that he received has a direct benefit to you. Without the Apostle Paul, you would not have the book of Romans. You would not have Corinthians, Galatians, the God-exalting doctrine of election in Ephesians 1, or the message of Christian joy in Philippians. God's hand was upon the young boy at the feet of Gamaliel, so that you may be blessed with the comforting words of Romans 8, so that you may be blessed with the gospel of justification in Romans and Galatians, the uplifting message of grace in Ephesians 2. The gospel has been made crystal clear to you. Through the epistles of Paul, the apostle whom God had trained from his youth in the Holy Scriptures. Furthermore, as we consider Saul, the diligent student at the feet of Gamaliel, we should remember that the Lord not only planned the events of his youth, but he also planned yours as well. Some of us have pleasant memories of the years of our youth, and some of us have painful memories. Some of us have a combination of the two. Some of us were born and raised on a farm, while others were raised in the city. Some of us had believing parents, and some of us were raised in non-Christian homes. Some of us went to trade school, college, or university, while others had no opportunity for further education. Brothers and sisters, whatever your background, whatever experiences you may have had in your youth, the Lord has planned it to make you the unique individual that you are. He has orchestrated everything in your life for your good and his glory. And he wants you to serve him with all that he has given you. We come then to point number two. Saul was not only a diligent student, but he was also a devout Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Paul's father was a Pharisee, a member of the party most fervent when it came to strict obedience to the law of Moses. You'll recall that there were two chief parties among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ultra-liberals. They were compromisers both religiously and politically. They were supporters of the Roman government. While they claimed to accept the law of Moses, they denied the existence of angels and spirits, they denied the resurrection, and furthermore, they rejected many of the traditions of the scribes. The Sadducees occupied positions of worldly authority and were extremely wealthy. Because of their wealth and their affiliation with the Romans, they were not that popular with their fellow Jews. The Pharisees were at the other end of the Jewish religious spectrum. They were strict in their interpretation of the Mosaic law, and they were bitterly hostile to foreign influences. They separated themselves from Gentiles and tax collectors and anyone who collaborated with the Romans. The Pharisees considered themselves to be super spiritual. They meticulously observed a long list of rules, religious rituals, and taboos. The way of acceptance with God was obedience to the law. The Pharisees formed a self-righteous community within the community. They were extremely legalistic, and their spirituality was entirely external. While they regarded themselves to be super spiritual, Jesus charged them with teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They expected to reap great rewards in heaven through strict adherence to the law and rabbinic tradition. But our Lord Jesus said that they were the epitome of religious hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees!" Read through that sometime and hear the scathing rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Some of Jesus' most scathing rebukes were reserved for the Pharisees. "You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist called them what? Boys and girls? What did he call them? A brood of vipers. And in Matthew 12 and 23, Jesus also called them a brood of vipers. What are vipers, boys and girls? Vipers were poisonous desert snakes. Their bite was often fatal. By calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, John the Baptist and Jesus were declaring that their doctrine was extremely dangerous. They were also pointing out that they were following the original serpent of Genesis 3, who led Adam and Eve into temptation and sin. Like the desert viper, and like the serpent in Genesis, their work was venomous and deadly. Jesus declared that they were responsible for keeping countless Jews out of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Their true spiritual father was Satan. They were Satan's children doing Satan's deceitful work. They considered themselves to be far above the common man in their relationship to the Lord and his cause. But Jesus stated unambiguously that they were false religious leaders. They were perpetuators of spiritual darkness rather than spiritual light. Congregation, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, born of a Pharisee. Now, to us, the word Pharisee is a dirty word, right? We don't look upon that word very favorably because of all the stinging indictments that we find in the New Testament. We don't have a high regard for Pharisees. But we need to bear in mind that in Paul's day, Pharisees were held in high regard. They appear to be models of devotion to the Lord. They were regarded as spiritual leaders, spiritual guides, and spiritual giants. Being trained by Gamaliel and proving to be a good student, Saul was on the way to making a name for himself as a great Pharisee. He was a son that any mother would be proud of. You might say that he was the clean-cut, morally upright, law-abiding church member and leader in training. He was everything that a father would want from his boy. He was the kind of person that won the awards. He won the scholarships. He always had his name on the honors roll. Saul had it all together. There was a very bright future before him. In the eyes of man, he had it made. But in the eyes of God, there was a major problem. Along with his fellow Pharisees, Saul had a faulty doctrine of salvation. A son of the covenant, a theologian, a Bible student with a flawed doctrine of salvation. Like many of the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees, Saul was trusting in his own righteousness to merit acceptance with God. Brothers and sisters, any religious system that teaches works instead of grace is a false gospel. Works are extremely important in the life of the Christian. But the Bible emphatically declares that works play no role in justification. Works of righteousness and religious ritual can never make anyone acceptable to God. This is basic. This is basic. And yet many people today are just as confused on this as were the Pharisees. To be accepted by God, you must depend wholly by faith on the merit of the Lord Jesus. Any system that mingles works with grace is a different gospel. And in Galatians 1:6, the converted Paul, the apostle, said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed." The Bible teaches that the ground on which we stand before God is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. The only merit God accepts for salvation is that of Jesus Christ. Nothing that you can ever do could earn God's favor or add anything to the merit of Christ. It is vitally important that every church member understands the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith alone means justification by the righteousness or merit of Christ alone. Not by our own goodness or good deeds. All the works you do are not good enough to merit justification. Romans 3:20 says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight." One theologian stated the meaning of justification very simply. He said this: justification is an act of God whereby he declares unjust sinners to be just after he has imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. Let me say that again. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares unjust sinners to be just after he has imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. Congregation, what are you resting your hope in? How do you expect to stand before a holy God? The hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." What a joy and a blessing to know that our salvation is in Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We come then to point number three. Saul was not only a diligent student and a devout Pharisee, but he also became a dangerous persecutor. A dangerous persecutor. Saul is first mentioned in the book of Acts in connection with the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7, verse 58, tells us that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul nodded in agreement as the blood of the first martyr was splattered across the ground. He heard Stephen call out to God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And again, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Even though Stephen's face was as the face of an angel, and even though Stephen gave a very powerful presentation, Saul said, "This man should die." Stephen spoke about salvation through Jesus Christ. As far as Saul was concerned, Jesus Christ was an imposter, a false self-proclaimed Messiah who went about deceiving people. No, Saul had no use for Jesus Christ. He saw Stephen's Christianity as a threat to his own religion. And therefore Saul stood among the howling mob, holding the garments of Stephen's murderers. Saul was right there supporting the killers. In this respect, Saul took a different position from that of his teacher, Gamaliel. Perhaps you noticed that. You remember the story back in Acts chapter 5? Children, you recall that story in Acts 5 when the disciples of Jesus were arrested for preaching Christ and the Jewish leaders wanted to kill them, right? It was Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, who stood up and advised the council, "Be careful what you do. I suggest you leave these men alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel's advice was just ignore them. Just ignore them. That was Saul's teacher. However, as time passed, it must have appeared to Saul that things were getting out of control. The church was growing. Followers of Jesus were not going to keep quiet. They wouldn't shut up. If they were not restrained, their heresy would spread and do a lot of damage. Saul was convinced that a more aggressive approach to these Christians was necessary. He began to attack them with a tremendous zeal. He became the leader of a vicious persecution. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that he became obsessed with persecuting Christians. If you look to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read that Saul was what? Breathing threats. You might say that persecution was the air he breathed. It was not a peripheral thing in his life. It was not a side issue in his life. This was the air he breathed. The message of Christianity undermined everything he believed as a Pharisee. The message of salvation by grace through faith, apart from meritorious works, would turn all of Paul's religious achievements into a pile of rubbish. And so we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we read that he went to the high priest and received authority from him to take his persecution 150 miles north to Damascus. His plan was to find Christians, to arrest them, to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. The high priest must have been very happy with Saul. This was a loyal son of the covenant. He did his work very thoroughly. The Jerusalem church was scattered by his attacks, and soon that would be true in Damascus as well. Saul was a man on a mission. He was prepared to take women from their families, husbands from their wives, parents from their children, and drive them like cattle for 5 or 6 days from Damascus to Jerusalem. He didn't care if lives were destroyed. He didn't care if families were broken and marriages torn apart. His driving ambition was to stop this spreading Christianity. these people of the way, as they were called, followers of Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. These people of the way had to be stopped. Congregation, Saul was an utterly committed opponent of Christianity. In Acts 26, he said, listen to this. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Exceedingly enraged. Exceedingly enraged. Congregation, if you were a Christian at that time, the name Saul would probably cause you to tremble. You would never expect him, of all people, to be converted. His hatred was too intense. His opposition was too deep. His stand against Christianity was too public. It would be utterly humiliating for this man to ever change his mind. It would be like Dr. Henry Morgenthaler becoming pro-life. It would be like a well-known Muslim cleric becoming a Christian missionary in Saudi Arabia. It just seems beyond the realm of possibility. But brothers and sisters, that is exactly what God wants us to learn from the conversion of this man. God has the power to take the most unlikely people and to make them trophies of his grace. The most unlikely people can be converted. If the chief of sinners was converted, which we will look at next week, that means that there is hope for your evangelistic efforts. There is hope for your evangelistic efforts. There is hope for your neighbor. There is hope for your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter. There is hope for the blasphemer at work. There is hope for your employer. There is hope for your employee. There is hope for the Catholic priest who is teaching salvation by grace plus works. There is hope for those 10 young Muslim men who brutally tortured and murdered those 3 missionaries in Turkey. Young people, there is hope for those you speak to at the nursing home. There is hope for those you witness to at the Blessing Center. There is hope for those at the evangelistic outreach this afternoon. People of God, the reason Saul was a devout Pharisee and a dangerous persecutor was because he was a dead sinner. He was a dead sinner. When the converted Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, he said, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's a good description of Saul the Pharisee and Saul the persecutor. He was very religious. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the law and the prophets. But he was dead in trespasses and sins. He was born in the covenant, circumcised the 8th day, meticulously observed the law, but he was living in spiritual darkness. Dead in sin, in his spiritual deadness, he missed the whole point of the Old Testament. What's the point of the Old Testament? The Old Testament scriptures all pointed to Jesus Christ. Congregation, this can also happen in the church today. A person can be born and raised in a covenant home, marked with the sign of the covenant in baptism. He may have a clean moral track record, and he may be zealous to uphold the traditions of the church. And yet, he may be dead in trespasses and sins without faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is that God has the power to raise the dead. God has the power to raise the dead. God is able to deliver the chief of sinners from a life of religious deception. Those who are dead cannot raise themselves. Saul the Pharisee, Saul the persecutor, could not raise himself. But the Lord was able. Should it surprise us, congregation, that he later became known as the Apostle of Grace? He wrote epistles with a powerful message of grace. He preached that God's people should live in the freedom of God's grace. He spoke frequently of his gratitude for grace. I'm sure he would have sung heartily with John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved the chief of sinners. The beauty of God's grace is that God is able to take the most unlikely candidate and use him as a vessel for the praise of his name. He is able to take enemies of the gospel and change them into mighty servants of the word. He is able to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh and to turn the obstinate to himself. Don't ever think that you or someone you know is beyond the possibility of salvation. Never think that you or someone you know is beyond the reach of God, unsavable. God's grace has the power to reach into areas that we may think are beyond all hope. That is the mystery and the wonder of grace. King Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He built high places, raised up altars for the Baals, worshipped the host of heaven, defiled the temple of God, caused his sons to pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He seduced Judah to do more evil than the Canaanites whom the Lord had destroyed. Manasseh was a dead sinner. And yet, in spite of all his wickedness, the Lord brought him to repentance. He was an evil, evil, evil man, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. His sin did not hold back the abundant flow of God's grace. God made Manasseh alive. Brothers and sisters, what God did for Manasseh, what God did for Saul and Augustine and Newton and John Bunyan and countless others in history, he is also able to do today. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus Christ came into this sin-cursed, condemned, dark, evil, unbelieving world for the purpose of saving sinners. He left the glories of heaven. He left the delight of his Father's presence. He left the company of angels and came into this world of sin and misery to save those who are deserving of hell. Are you trusting in him this morning? Do you know the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name? And is your life now wholly devoted to his service? Are you now ready to share the soul-saving message of the gospel with those who are dead in trespasses and sins? Are you ready to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? If God could change a Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle, who preached and lived the gospel of grace, then he can also change the hardest sinner today. Praise God for his grace. Thank him for his work of grace in your own life. The hymn writer said, "Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I may never die." There was grace for Saul. And there is grace for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace. Were it not for your grace, we would yet be dead in trespasses and sins. But, oh Lord, we can confess this morning that you have graciously worked in our lives. You have caused us to see our sin. You have led us to salvation. Lord God, you have made dead sinners into living, breathing, and loving children of the living God. And, oh Lord, we thank you for that wonderful message. That, our Father, we would pray that if there are any in our assembly this morning who are yet dead in trespasses and sins, who perhaps, like Saul of old, know all the traditions, know the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, perhaps there would be someone like that here who has been instructed since their youth in the doctrines of the church and the doctrines of the Christian faith. And yet, Lord, have not truly trusted in the Lord Jesus. And have not understood nor recognized the need for the righteousness of Christ alone. Father, if there would be anyone like that in our assembly, we pray for your convicting power. We pray that the same grace that transformed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle, that grace would be known by each and every one of us here. We also thank you, Lord, that as we look back on the life of Saul and are able to see how you prepared him, how you worked in his youth before he had any idea that he'd ever be an apostle, that he would ever be a great missionary of the church, that you were at work in that young life. And we know, Lord, that you've been at work in our lives as well. You have worked in our youth to prepare us for what we are today, that we may also minister today in whatever setting in life you have put us. That you are working right now in the young children of this church. You are preparing them. You're preparing them for work right now, but you're also preparing them for future work. And Lord, we pray that we may receive comfort and strength from that and be able to look back and say, our God is faithful and your plan is all wise. So, Heavenly Father, as we take up this study in weeks to come, will you reveal yourself to us? And will you challenge us to be more faithful servants and more faithful ambassadors as we bring the one and only message by which sinners can be saved and reconciled with you? So, Lord, bless our fellowship now. May we discuss these things together so that we may be sharpened as iron sharpens iron. We may sharpen one another. And may we be a blessing for each other for the week to come. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.